Sometimes you'll even hear things like, well, Church of Christ just says that they're the only ones going to heaven. So we want to look at this. Will members of only one church be saved? The difference between the saved and the lost is made clear in Scripture. That's made quite clear to us. And of course, we know that the church, in and of itself, can save no one, that Christ is our Savior. But that doesn't mean that the church itself is unimportant. Go with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. The difference between the saved and the lost is made clear by Jesus here. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Christ makes it very clear here that there's a difference between the saved and the lost, that not everyone is going to be saved. There are going to be some people to whom he says, depart from me, I never knew you. You workers of lawlessness, you workers of iniquity. Of course, if we go back a few verses, back to verse 13 of chapter 7, we see again this same idea. That should be Matthew 16. What I'm trying to say here is Matthew 7, verses 13 through 14. We want to back up. Here Christ says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those are few who find it are few. Here Christ again points out so clearly to us that there are two ways to go. There's one way that leads to life, one way that leads to destruction. And not everyone, in fact, relatively few people are going to go down that path that leads to life. Not everyone's going to be saved. There's a difference between the saved and the lost that is made clear to us in Scripture. So we want to ask, are all churches built by Jesus? We've already seen that there is a difference between the saved and the lost. But are all churches built by Jesus? Now go with me to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, we'll start in verse 13 and see what Christ says here. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So many people have the feeling that one church is as good as another. You know, as long as I'm going somewhere that claims to be a church, that claims to follow God, you know, I'm fine. Because one church, it's pretty much the same as another. It's one is as good as another. And if the New Testament revealed more than one church, the New Testament revealed more than one church that Christ built, that conclusion would be justified. But here Christ says, upon this rock I will build my church, not my churches. We sometimes see the church referred to as the body. And we understand pretty much naturally that the body, it can only be one thing. You don't have a head that has two bodies. Go with me to Romans chapter 12. Let's look into what Paul writes to these Christians. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 4. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Paul speaks about one body. If we look what he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12:27, he says, Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. Again, he speaks of this body, not bodies, but bodies. If we look and see in Ephesians, over and over again, we see Paul using this idea of the church as a body. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then Colossians 1 in verse 18. Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And then dropping down to verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, that is, the church. The body is the church, or rather, the church is the body of Christ. Christ is the head, the church is the body. And we naturally, just obviously know, that there are as many bodies as the Lord has. Just like, I don't see anyone in this building, in fact, I've never seen anyone in my life, that had one head and two bodies. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Over and over again in Scripture, we see this idea of oneness, of one body, of one church. There's many bodies as the Lord has. And that is obviously one. So all churches built by Jesus. I think we can safely and clearly see, safely say, that not all churches that claim to follow God are ones that were built by Jesus. We also need to ask, or at least notice the point, that division has never been accepted by God on any basis. If you see one church doing something differently than a different one, one of those is going to be the true church that Jesus built, and one of those isn't. Division has never been accepted by God on any basis. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." God's not the author of confusion. God has never been one to promote confusion. In John 17, we know this is where Christ is praying shortly before his crucifixion. And Christ prays for his apostles. Christ prays for us. And he says here in John 17, beginning in verse 20, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." In this heartfelt prayer, Christ is praying for unity among his disciples, unity among people who follow him. The idea of unity is being one, oneness, togetherness, not division. Division and unity, those are two completely opposite concepts. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul reproves those Corinthians there for division. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind, in the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by close people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Paul is pretty sharply, strongly rebuking these people for being divided, for following different men rather than following Christ. This idea of division, it's never something that God is okay with. never from Genesis to Revelation, we never see that God is okay with His people being split, His people obeying different things and doing, serving Him in different ways. The second question we have to ask is it possible for the Lord's church to exist today as it did in the New Testament? Is it possible for the Lord's church to exist today, right now, in 2017, as it did in the first century? In Luke 8, there in the parable of the sower, the Lord describes the Word of God as a seed. Luke 8:11, He says it very simply, very clearly, makes it very obvious to us. Now the parable is this: the seed is the Word of God. When a plant's grown from a seed, it's going to grow into the same kind of plant that the seed is grown from. And we know that. You know, we're here in Georgia. We know that if you plant okra, you're not going to get a tomato growing from that. If you plant corn, you're not going to get okra from growing from that. If that happens, it's some sort of amazing thing and you should go to the news or something. We know that doesn't happen. That's not how seeds work. We know that when we plant a seed for one type of plant, a different type of plant doesn't grow from the seed we planted. And when God's Word is planted in people's hearts, when it takes root and grows, it will produce Christians. Of course, we understand again from that parable that sometimes that seed is not going to take root, that sometimes people's hearts are hard or thorny, that the seed's going to get snatched away. But when that plant grows in people's hearts and grows and flourishes, it should only produce Christians. People whose desire should be to pattern themselves after the organization, the work, the worship that the Christians practiced in the days of the apostles. Again, one body, one church, one pattern. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 12. For just as the body is one, has many members, and all the members of the body, though are many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. We don't see one church for Jews, one church for Gentiles, one church for people who are free, one church for people who are slaves. We see all these people simply becoming Christians. What we have to do is we have to test the fruit and compare it to the New Testament church. And if it, in all its qualities, if it's like the church of the first century, it's the same. We also need to notice, though, we also need to notice that some plants are acceptable and some are not acceptable. In Matthew 15:13, Christ makes the statement, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. There are different types of plants. There are some that are planted by God, some that are planted by Satan. But only those that are planted by the Father are acceptable. And the Father sows His plants using His Word. You know, we know that when we grow a garden, we'll have the things that we desire growing up. You know, we'll have our okra or our corn or our tomatoes. But sometimes other things will be growing up we don't want, so we get rid of those. We understand that idea. That there's some things that are acceptable. There's some things that are not acceptable. And that's the same way it is with the Lord's church. There's a certain seed that the Lord has given to grow Christians. And that seed, that's what it should produce, is Christians. And if we see different types of things being produced, there's a problem. And how we tell is by comparing the fruit of the plant. And so now to our third question. What are the characteristics of the New Testament church? What are the characteristics? And there's several that we want to go through. The first characteristic I want us to consider is the guide that it follows. The guide that the New Testament church followed was God's Word. Go with me to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 6. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. It's such a frustrating thing to study with, for instance, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, who say, here, we're going to study this. This is from God. But we also believe the Bible. And you ask them, well, what about this? And they don't really, they try to dance around that. What the New Testament church followed, what we're to follow, is simply God's Word. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, we're told, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. He's given us all things that we need for life and godliness. But what is that? What is it that we need to know how to have eternal life? What is it that we need to know how to be godly? It's the Scriptures. Look at what Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That's what God has given us. To know how to have life. To know how to be godly. To know how to follow Him. It's His Word. That's the kind of guide that the New Testament church, that the Lord's church, follows. And of course, we have to be careful to neither take nor add to His Word. 2 John verse 9. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in that teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 18, there's this statement made, and it's specifically applying to this book of Revelation that John is writing, to John's Revelation. But I think that we can safely apply it to all of God's Word. Of course, God's not going to say, you can't take stuff from this book or change stuff from this book. But it's okay if you want to change that. That's obviously nonsensical. In Revelation 22, verse 18, this is what John records for us. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. God's Word is the guide that the Lord's church follows. That's all that we need. We don't need these creeds written by man, these handbooks written by man. And we have to be careful not to take away or to add from it. If we follow a guidebook written by men with what their denomination believes about the Bible, we'll become a follower of their denomination, not a member of the Lord's church that He describes in the Bible. That's the first characteristic of the Lord's church, the New Testament church. The second thing I'll suggest is what name it has. That's a characteristic of the New Testament church, is the name that it wears. In Acts 11, the end of verse 26, this is talking about Barnabas and Saul, or you know him as Paul. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. The church has no proper name per se, but it's referred to as the church here. Just the church, this idea of the assembly. But there are many different terms, different, different descriptors used in the New Testament that describe what the church is and to whom it belongs. In Ephesians 4, of course, we remember that we've already read multiple times about how it's described as the body, the Lord's body, Christ's body. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, it's described as a household or as a family. 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you, so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The household of God, which is the church of the living God. Instead of a household, a family. And then if we go to Ephesians chapter 2, we see it describes the temple. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Again, we see that as household. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. This whole structure that's built on these foundations, the apostles, the prophets, and Christ Jesus is its cornerstone, is God's holy temple. In Colossians 1, it's described as a kingdom. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. In 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and throughout these epistles, it's described as the church of God. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. It's described as the church that belongs to God. In Romans 16:16, the end of that, he writes, all the churches of Christ salute you. He's talking about this church that belongs to Christ. And the members, they wear the name Christian. Thinking back again to Acts 11:26, if we looked at Acts 26:28, Paul is talking to Agrippa. And then Agrippa makes this reply to Paul. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. That's what Paul was trying to persuade Agrippa to be, was a Christian. Not a Paulite, not a Peterite, but a Christian, someone who follows Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 4, this is what Peter records for us. 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Again, we see this idea of household. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? What Peter writes for us here, what he records for us, is that people who suffer as Christians, as followers of Christ, they shouldn't be ashamed for that. They should glorify God because of that name that they wear, of Christian, a follower of Christ. Christians are also described as those who are saints or set apart, as disciples or the followers, as brethren, again, members of the same family. What we never see in the New Testament is references to kinds of Christians, to this kind of Christian or that kind of Christian. There are many names worn by people in the religious world today, which neither describe the wearer as belonging to the Lord, and neither do they give the honor to the Lord. They don't give honor to Christ. What happens is we're divided when we wear names that don't belong to the Lord. We're divided by names that we don't find in the New Testament. So the name it has is another characteristic of the New Testament church. Then I'll suggest that the organization it uses, the kind of organization that it has, what we see is we see two kinds of organization. We see God's organization versus man's organization. In God's organization, Christ is the head of the church. And again, thinking back to this idea of the body, the church is the body, Christ is the head. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He's making that claim of power, of authority, of being the Son of God, having the right to rule them, having authority over them. Just like our brain says to our body, you know, "I control you, you don't control me." Going back to Ephesians yet again, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, "And he put all things under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." In God's organization, we see Christ is the head of the church. And then under that, what we see as elders or shepherds or pastors, as leaders over a local congregation, Acts 20:28, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which you obtained with his own blood." We don't ever see one elder being over multiple congregations. In fact, we don't ever see one elder being over a single congregation. We see multiple elders, multiple shepherds of God's flock being over one local group. Just like if I have sheep, I'm going to go and take care of my sheep. When a shepherd is there taking care of his sheep, he's not there with one flock and has another flock over there. And he's like, "Hey sheep over there, how's it going?" We see that that's not really how shepherds today work. And that's certainly not how shepherds in the first century worked. You see, Christ is the head of the church. And then these shepherds over local congregations. And then, of course, members. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 18, I want to point this out. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 13, rather, "For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves, and also a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." We see deacons as special servants in the Lord's church that are set apart to do specific work. What we don't see is deacons as some sort of junior elder, elder light, however you want to think about that. We see deacons as special servants doing special tasks that they're dedicated to. You see, Christ is the head. Under that, shepherds, and then members. We don't see popes. We don't see councils. That's what God's organization is. In organizations by men, we see people trying to do things their way, what seems best to them, without having the biblical authority for it. When denominations, they seek to improve on God's plan by having a central headquarters on earth, by having a pope, by having a group of men, we're divided from the New Testament plan, from God's plan of autonomous local churches. And again, we never see an example of one shepherd, pastor, or elder over many churches, but it's always plural shepherds over one local church. And they're appointed upon having proved themselves qualified according to the qualifications that we see God leaving in Scriptures. It's not just who the members there think is a pretty neat guy, a pretty nice fellow. But God has left certain qualifications in His Word for men to be qualified as elders. The New Testament reveals no organization other than the local church set up to perform the work of the church. Institutions, these man-made organizations that are not the churches in themselves, but which are organized and maintained by the church as improvements on God's plan. These organizations that church has set up because they think it's a better idea than God's plan, that's really an insult to God's wisdom, an insult to God's planning. So that's the kind of organization that a church has, the kind of organization that a church follows. That's a characteristic of the New Testament church. And then the worship it uses. what kind of worship pattern does it follow? And I'm not talking about, you know, do we do the Lord's Supper before the sermon or after the sermon? Do we take the contribution before the sermon or after the sermon? That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about how many songs are led. I'm talking about what things are done. Of course, probably the first thing that you might think of is the Lord's Supper. That's certainly why we came together this morning. That's the primary purpose we gathered together this morning, was to take the Lord's Supper and remember His death. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Again, you see here, echoed again, the idea of one body, of oneness. Something that we need to remember about the Lord's Supper, as it is in remembrance of Christ's death, it's not some magical voodoo. It's not some rite, some checkbox we checked off. When we came together this morning and took the Lord's Supper, it was specifically to remember Christ's death and His sacrifice. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it, and said, This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. There's a certain reason behind why we take the Lord's Supper. It's not just a checkbox that we have. And here, we do it every first day of the week. Some churches will do it once a year, maybe on Easter, maybe they'll do it every 3 months, or once a month. But the example we see from the New Testament church, from the first century disciples, is that it was done on the first day of the week. Acts 20, beginning of verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. And of course, we know from the idea of when Christ instituted, He was there doing the Passover with His disciples, with His apostles, that of course it would have been unleavened bread, fruit of the vine. It wasn't, you know, as the classic saying is, it wasn't Coke and a hamburger. The Lord's Supper, singing. We talk about that often. We talk about a cappella singing versus instrumental. Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music with your heart to the Lord. Singing and making music with your heart. When we cover this idea of a cappella versus instrumental, we talk about it a pretty good bit, I think. But sometimes I think that what we may need to go a little bit deeper on, what we maybe don't talk about enough, is what do we sing? Is it fluff, or is it solid content? Do we sing what Brother Matt Basford calls Jesus is My Boyfriend songs? You know, if you took this song and replaced the name of Jesus with just some other guy's name, could you play it on the Top 40 channel and it just blend right in? Do we sing those kind of songs, or do we sing about Jesus as my Savior? And of course, I'm obviously not saying that we can't sing the song, Jesus Loves Me. But what I'm trying to say is we need to make sure that the songs we sing have content, that they say something from Scripture, that they say something worth saying. Not just singing, just because it makes us feel good, not because it makes us feel warm and fuzzy inside. And I would strongly suggest to you that it's possible to sing without instruments, that it's possible to sing just with our voices, and still completely miss the point of singing. So talk about the Lord's Supper, about singing. Of course, reading is an important part of how the church worships. It's a very important part. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. This is what Paul writes to him. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. We see throughout the old law, of course, the Mosaic law, that the public reading of God's Word was an important part. And the same thing is true for the Lord's church. God wants His people to know His Word, to understand His Word, for it to be written on their hearts, for them to be well acquainted with it. We need to read and study the Word of God itself, not just what others think about it. Of course, there are so many other things, prayer, giving. But the type of worship the New Testament church uses is what we have to compare to the type of worship that other churches claim to be. That's the characteristic of the New Testament church. It's the specific type of worship it uses. The religious world is divided through many human traditions of worship. People are divided over the Lord's Supper as to how often, over music, whether it's vocal, whether it's instrumental, over giving, whether it's tithing, whether it's freely. But to be united, to be one, to have that one body, we have to be satisfied with the Lord's plan. It's a simple way, but then there's no doubt whether or not it's pleasing to God. The next to last condition I would suggest is the mission it has. What kind of mission? Mark 16:15. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." One of the primary missions of the church is for evangelism and preaching the gospel to the lost, for teaching those who don't know about the good news of Jesus Christ, and telling the world about Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 12. Here Paul is writing to those who seek spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 4:12. "So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church." I think that's part of why God has designed the church how He has. It's for edification. It is building one another up, encouraging one another. Those who are followers of Christ to strengthen one another and help one another. We see from multiple accounts in the book of Acts that a very specific part of the mission of the church is ministering to needy members. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." And we could spend a lot of time going through and looking at different examples of benevolence and ministering to the needy. But what we see is, as it's done by the church, it's in a very specific and limited scope. The church, as the body of Christ, is only authorized by the Lord to minister to its needy members who meet certain specific qualifications. Churches that have set goals for a social nature or a recreational nature have digressed from God's purpose for the church. Because God's purpose for the church is a spiritual one. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." A spiritual house for spiritual sacrifices. Those social activities are needed. They're important for us as human beings to be social. Social activities are the work of the individual, the home, someone's business, maybe even the government. What social activities are not a responsibility of is the church. The last characteristic of the New Testament church that I want us to consider is the conditions it has. That is, how does one become a Christian and belong to Christ's church? Romans 10:17. "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." Obviously, to become a member of the church, to become a follower of Christ, to be a Christian, you have to hear about Christ. You have to hear about the gospel. Then you have to believe in that. John 8:24. Unless you believe that I'm He, that is, that Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, unless you believe that I'm He, you will die in your sins. We see belief contrasted with dying in sins. You have to hear the gospel. You have to believe. Acts 17:30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. This morning we talked briefly about Christ's resurrection. Later this week we'll talk even more about the resurrection. But by that resurrection of Christ, God has given us assurance. Assurance that, and it can be scary, assurance that we'll be judged by Christ. So what do we have to do about that? We have to repent. That is, we have to turn away from our old life, turn away from our sin, to change, to go completely the opposite direction. And then Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. We have to confess our faith. We can't just hear the gospel, believe, and repent, but then not be willing to proclaim that, not be willing to claim Jesus, not be willing to confess our faith in Christ. And then, of course, Acts 2:38, beginning of that. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. We have to be baptized into Christ, to be buried, to die. We've all heard these steps. Hear the gospel, to believe, to repent, to confess, to be baptized. It seems like a pretty simple thing. And really it is a pretty simple thing. We're divided when men offer assurances of salvation on an unscriptural basis. There'll be some churches who will say, you know, that salvation's in one act, but joining the church is in a different act. That divides us. That divides people who are trying to follow God. The conditions that the church has, it's really the conditions that the Lord has. That's a characteristic of the New Testament, of the New Testament church. To hear, to believe, to repent, to confess, to be baptized. And again, it seems simple. It seems easy. I think to some people maybe it seems too easy. But think for a minute about Naaman. He wanted to be healed of his leprosy, and so he went, and he was told to go dip 7 times in the Jordan. He thought, you know, I was expecting to have to come do some great work, to pay a lot of money, to do something that was hard. You know, and why would I go dip in the Jordan anyway? That's not even a great river. Why would I do that? But then his servants persuaded him to do that. You know, they say, you know, if he had said to go do something amazing, wouldn't you have gone and tried to do that? But he's told you to do something simple. And so that's what Naaman did. Just because it was something simple, it was something easy, didn't mean that wasn't God's plan. So we've asked 3 questions tonight. Will members of only one church be saved? Is it possible for the Lord's church to exist today as it did in the New Testament? And what are the characteristics of the New Testament church? And so there's one last question that we need to ask, and that we each have to ask ourselves. Am I a part of the Lord's church? Has He added you to His church? And so I want you to ask yourself that. And if the answer is yes, then I hope you continue in that and are striving to continue to grow in that? But if the answer is no, you should consider your life and consider that you can be a Christian. Follow Christ. You can be a Christian just like the apostles were, just like people 2,000 years ago were. We can still follow God's pattern. But if there's anyone here that does need to become a Christian, that does need to become a part of the Lord's body, a part of the Lord's church, if there's anything we can do for you, please come while we stand and sing.